Friends, this is a really meaty passage that comes right at the end of Paul's letter to the Corinthians that Matt so helpfully had us begin in the opening chapters of 1 Corinthians recently. And I thought for their last Sunday with us, it would be great to encourage them with these words from the end of the same letter. But they're the kind of words that come with some really big questions. Not just the kind of the trivial things that we might be pondering around Christmas time of the gift list and the menu for the family lunch, but actually really big, weighty questions. Questions like, what gives your life purpose? What gives your life substance? What lifts us beyond the kind of the fleeting pleasures, the Christmas parties, the end of year kind of round of activities, the school breakups, the gift giving, the commercialization. We're seeing plenty of that, but looking even beyond that, this passage pushes us with some hard questions. What is it that makes hard work worthwhile? What is it that proves that sacrifice is wise? What is it that turns suffering into opportunity? I don't know if you've stood out in the lovely summer evening as the lights are dimming, the sun is setting, and you find yourself gazing up at a very big sky. What is it that puts our brief life into the context of this grand universe and gives it purpose and enduring significance? I think they're the kind of questions that flow out of these paragraphs that we've just read. Because as Paul finished his letter to the Corinthians, and it was a church with lots of strife and lots of challenge and lots of the day-to-day humdrum of life, how to relate well to the neighbours, how to relate well to your spouse, how to relate well as a church, all sorts of very day-to-day things, he draws the curtain back with the profound promise of eternal life with the eternal God because of what God has done and will do in Jesus. It's in those final words that Sue read for us. Stand firm, let nothing move you, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Friends, as we send the winters off today, and indeed as we all walk out of here today, I'm praying that we'll go out of here gripped with the wonderful, joyful, substantial life that God gives us through faith in Jesus. Like I said, over recent weeks we've been looking through the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians. Today we're looking at the end of the 15th chapter, right near the wrap-up. And we're going to hear about our great future, our great assurance, and those great words of encouragement. Now, for some of us, I recognised a few faces at a family funeral this week. And with today on my mind, it occurred to me that there aren't too many things that sharpen our perspective on life than death does. I think any of us who've been to a funeral recently, and I know others that have done so in various contexts or have one coming up this week, you'll be able to relate to the way that we strive to grasp hold of things that give significance to this life. And funerals show that so clearly, don't they? We remember the achievements, the events, the relationships that characterised the life of the person who has recently died. And the opening words that Sue read for us from 1 Corinthians 15 makes sense of why we feel this way. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Paul's talking here about the reality of our human mortality, that we all know that this life is just so brief and so fleeting. And actually what he's acknowledging is that if we're left to our own devices, this life is as good as it gets. If it depends on us, there really isn't anything more than this. We're familiar with the word perishable because we use that to talk about food. Some of us, as we put down the lunch out on the table there, had to think about whether it would actually be better off for a couple of hours in the fridge than sitting out there, because perishable things are like milk and eggs and meat and veggies, and they go off if they're left out for too long. Perishable things simply don't kind of somehow automatically translate into imperishable. They're the things that we put in cans and jars in our pantry, and you don't have to keep them in the fridge. But actually, even they have a use-by date on it. Paul knows what we all know, that we are perishable. We are, and then we're not. We don't just naturally transition from this life into some other realm or some other plane of blissful existence. We like to try and think of a world where that might be the case, but Paul doesn't gloss over it. But he does show us the alternative. The hope that we have a future in the light of Jesus. Because his conviction is that the perishable cannot inherit the imperishable, but it can be clothed. Paul picks up on the very words of Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus describes when he will return, that it will be sudden, in a flash or a twinkling of an eye, Paul says here, and it will be victorious, with a trumpet blast announcing the victory of the King. And we'll all be changed. Nothing stays the same. When Jesus comes back, everything changes. And it'll be a change that is not kind of inherent in our nature. We don't just grow into it. We don't just get it. We're given it from the outside. As Paul said, the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. I don't know if you're watching the standard Christmas movies at this time of the year. Every year there seems to be another rollout of, you know, holiday movies. This phrase brings to mind for me, though, a Marvel movie. I'd love to see if they could insert Christmas into the Marvel Cinematic Universe. Who knows what that would be like? But this phrase that Sue read for us of the mortal being clothed with immortality, I'd kind of love to see how that might be kind of played out in a Marvel movie. Or actually, it also brought to mind for those that watched them some years ago, but the special cloak in Harry Potter, he had an invisibility cloak. What would the cloak of immortality look like? It's a really vivid image, though, isn't it? That takes that kind of frailty that we know, and we get to put on the robe gifted to us by the immortal God. The cloak of immortality that gives us a quality that we could never attain of ourselves. And as I've been reflecting on this passage, I think, man, of all of the things that I want for my kids, I want this. Of all of the things that I hope I never turn my back on, I never want to turn my back on this. Of all of the things that I reckon are worth telling others about, I reckon it's this. That Jesus isn't just born as a little baby for the sake of an annual festive celebration. He has come once, but he says he will come again, and everything changes. That fragility, that mortality, that awareness that we'd rather not acknowledge but sits at the back of our mind, that actually this life is short, actually points us to something even grander. It points us to this incredible future that is bound up in Jesus returning and clothing the mortal with immortality. And actually, as Paul reflects on this with the Corinthians, so caught up in the things of this life and their day-to-day lives and their conflicts and their frustrations and their desires and lusts, he actually points them to the great assurance that they too can be a part of this future, that we can be a part of this future as well. He points out to them that actually this future that God has talked about is not something that was just a brief consideration of the Christian people as they reflected on Jesus and his own resurrection. He quotes in verse 54 from the prophet Isaiah, who wrote about 800 years before Jesus, who anticipated the work that God's suffering servant would do, and that God would destroy the shroud of death, that he would swallow up death forever. He would wipe away tears of grief, and everyone who trusts in him would receive his gift of life. Paul was saying, this great sting of death. Now, this isn't some new idea of God to do away with this. This was his plan from the outset. That ever since humanity had turned our back on the one who gives life, we had come to experience death. And God was making a way. Not to just fix things up within us and hope that we would get things sorted out ourselves, but that he would come to us. He would deal with the sin inside of us that we have no hope of overcoming ourselves, that left to ourselves there would be no victory, only the defeat of our mortality. But thanks be to God, says Paul. He gives us his victory in Jesus. He enables us to share in his son's victory over death. That's our great assurance, that our hope in the face of death is not to try and scramble together some sense of significance in the things that we've done in this life. It's not from within us that we would be good enough to somehow break through everything that death represents, but it's a gift from outside of us. It's the cloak of immortality. Paul has already unpacked for us in 1 Corinthians. In fact, Matt took us through it so helpfully in the first three chapters that Jesus died to remove from us the stain and the shame of sin. He died to take upon himself the penalty for our rebellion, and he rose to give us the gift of his life. As we picked up on in the opening chapters of 1 Corinthians, this is a great assurance that is grounded in history. It's not just a philosophy, it's some kind of mantra that if we say it enough, then like, you know, Dorothy and the Wizard of Oz, and we click our heels and then we'll get home. This is the historical reality of Jesus' death and resurrection, actual events in human history. And so, of course, we're 10 days away from celebrating Christmas. And of all of the beautiful things of Christmas, it reminds us that God stepped into history, right? That Jesus actually came. And that's what gives us the confidence, grounds our assurance that he will come again. The great assurance we have is that Jesus' return is grounded in the historical work that he's already done for us to defeat death, to show us by his own resurrection that what we can't fix, he will. And that is all what sets us up for the great encouragement of verse 58. Friends, I think this is one of the great memory verses that we want to commit to memory. It's the verse that I want to send Matt and Annika off with, but that I hope we would all head into the new year with in our minds. My dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Paul says, guys, remember, Jesus is coming back and everything will change. Your grief, your loss, your sense of futility and frustration, everything that death represents and brings will change. And therefore, because that is true, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Now, Paul says, don't drift around without any foundation or sort of a sense of certainty. We have something to stand firm in. We have this firm, this sure knowledge that this life is not all that there is. Brothers and sisters, let nothing move you from the truth that in Jesus we have a sure and certain hope that death is not the end. He came, he died, he rose again, and he will come again. Don't let anything move you from that. Because don't we know that there are so many things that will threaten to knock us off balance, to draw us away from that hope? As I reflected on it this week, and we could list so many different things, but it's obvious that the challenge of suffering and hardship, the sense that God has let you down in the present and so maybe he can't be trusted in the future, surely that is one of the things that that threatens to knock us off balance, to move us away from this hope, that we would be so burdened in the present hardship of life that we lose sight of the surpassing goodness and greatness of life with God in eternity. Maybe that's a threat. And maybe you need to hear Paul's encouragement. There is a good God who will act to make everything new. But friends, I suspect that for most of us, it's not the avoidance of suffering, but it's actually just the allure of comfort. It's chasing after and enjoying the pleasure and the experiences and the fun here and now. I think that's what perhaps might be the greatest threat to overshadow this future hope. I know that's my experience. We live in a world, and goodness me, don't we live in a part of the world of such beauty and joy and fun that it can be hard to see through all of those bright lights and the beautiful beach to the brilliant glory of the life to come. I know my own tendency to get distracted from the future that Jesus has for us. Just to share one experience from last week, I love riding bikes. I love exploring new places. I love good food, and particularly when I can share that with family and friends. And so my ideal day off is to combine all of them together, which is what I got to do last Tuesday for my day off. It was wonderful. It was a beautiful day. I don't know if you can remember last Tuesday. It was one of those stunning spring days, even though I think technically it was summer. But I got to explore a new ride through some of the beautiful scenery of McLaren Vale. I don't know if you realise just how gorgeous it is, just half an hour down the road, up over the hill and through the dairy country that flows into the vineyards. It was a spectacular bike ride. And then I got to meet up with my wife, Peter, at this new little cafe that we got to test out. We hadn't been there before. It was gorgeous in McLaren Flat. I can recommend it to you. Wonderful treats in beautiful company. Oh, it was this great day off. It could even start to feel a little bit like heaven on earth. And friend, it's not that any of those things are bad. In fact, they're tremendously good gifts from God, and he delights in us enjoying his good gifts. But none of them, not even the full combo of all of them in one day, none of it can carry the burden of being the substance and the significance of my life. If my life is nothing more than the constant pursuit of that kind of experience, and I'll have to keep doing it in ever-increasing kind of extravagance and fun and joy to make the most of the intensity, then it will only ever be frustrated by my increasingly perishable body. And as I try and ride up that steep hill that I used to be able to do just fine, that's brought home to me, right? Such a life ends up being a counterproductive scramble for the next best thing before the clock runs down, with that nagging reality that I don't know when I'm actually going to clock out. Friends, this feels, even as I say it, like pretty somber things to be speaking on a beautiful Sunday morning just a week out from Christmas. And yet there are houses all around us filled with people who, if they give themselves even just a moment of quiet to reflect on it, are buried in the sadness and the anxiety of feeling like this life is all that there is. The Apostle Paul knew it as he wrote into the richness and the debauchery and the colour and the glamour and the glitz of Corinth. There is only one foundation for life that can carry you through the turbulence of death and set you firm on the other side. It's the certainty that Jesus is all about the fullness of life. He will come again to clothe the mortal with immortality. And so Paul's point is, live today in light of that tomorrow. Now that could sound like the Christian life is all just about bunkering down until we get to heaven. The other day I enjoyed chatting with a bunch of the blokes over coffee, as we do on a Wednesday morning, and wrestling with the idea that Christian faith is just, do you know this phrase, pie in the sky until you die. For those maybe under 40 who don't know the phrase, pie in the sky is just that sort of wishful thinking. And it rhymes nicely, right? Is the Christian faith just pie in the sky until you die? Is it just wishful thinking that when you die, well, things will be okay, and just sort of suck it up in the meantime? But do you see there how verse 58 shows us the very opposite? Because it's all about the future hope, but it's a solid foundation for life now. It's the foundation upon which we can be firmly established and never move from now. Not just in the sense of bunkering down, but it actually enables a life that is profoundly active and outwardly focused and purposeful. Knowing where we're going liberates us to roll up our sleeves and get to work now in the most significant way. Paul said to the Corinthians, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. How much do you want to go to work on Monday and know that it's not pointless? Because work can feel like that. Fruitless, trivial. And Paul says, no, give yourselves fully, abound, overflow in is the idea that he's got. Overflow in the work of the Lord because you know that in the Lord your work is not in vain. This is the great encouragement that life with Jesus is profoundly significant. It has purpose and fruitfulness that's not cut short by our mortality. There's nothing trivial or insignificant about it. If you want to live a purposeful life of great significance, then get on about the work of the Lord. Now, of course, that begs the question, what is the work of the Lord? Now, some people have wrestled with this passage and they would read the second half of that phrase to say that you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain, to mean that that means that everything we do in the Lord, that all Christians are in the Lord, and so it's a big general statement about anything we do as a Christian. None of it is in vain. But I think that seems to be reading the sentence backwards and missing Paul's big picture. I think in context, Paul's not talking about any kind of work that someone does who happens to be Christian. But it's about the same kind of work that we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 a couple of weeks ago. Building up God's people in number and maturity. The same kind of encouragement that we gave Matt and Annika as they head off. Clearly in Paul's view, as he writes to the 1 Corinthians, that is very much the work of the Lord that he has in view. And it's anything but pointless. In the flurry of life in Corinth, with all of the demands of the economy and the local culture, he's saying this is no waste of time. But in many ways, what Paul is talking about here is it's the other side of the coin from what he said earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14. He was talking to them about the significance of knowing that Jesus really has been raised. He said there, if Christ hadn't been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. His point is to argue that, guys, you need to know that Jesus has risen from the dead. I know plenty of your friends think that's totally bonkers, but you've got to understand it. He really did. Let me tell you about the people who saw him alive after he had died, and it really matters. This is no trivial thing, because if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. It's the same word he uses in this verse. Our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain if Jesus didn't rise. Without the resurrection, our preaching is vain. Your faith is vain. It's all pointless. It doesn't come to anything. It lacks substance and fruit. But because there is resurrection, the opposite is true. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. All of that hard work in helping others become and grow as Christians is anything but pointless. It's all about helping people put on the clothes of immortality. It's that big. Now, of course, that might lead to the next assumption. You might think, well, that's fine for Simon to say. He's a pastor. Good to know his labor is not in vain. And good to know for Matt and Annika that, well, planting a church in Goa, that's not in vain. But what about the rest of us? Friends, the danger here is that we might think this really narrow task of teaching the Bible or preaching the gospel, which clearly Paul has on view, but Paul has such a rich perspective of a life that is sold out for Jesus, a life that is given over to this future hope, that everything is kind of caught up in that kingdom vision. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, Paul commended their friend Epaphroditus as one who labored in the Lord. What had he done? He'd simply made a journey to drop off some support for Paul. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul uses the same language to describe his own work of making tents as a labor in the Lord to pay the bills so that he could keep on in ministry for sure, but it was thoroughly secular work. He was just making tents. Teaching the Bible and growing the church, they're described side by side with just acts of kindness, delivering aid, making tents, but all of it motivated by the desire for other people to be able to put on resurrection life. But Paul's point is that in every case, it's labor, it's hard work, it's a burden, it's the kind of stuff you wouldn't naturally do. It doesn't come easy. But it's not pointless, it's profoundly significant. The work of helping others to clothe themselves with immortality is not in vain. And so, Matt and Annika, as you prepare to move house next week, you're going to gear up to introduce your girls to a new church and to new schools and hope that they make some new friends. You're going to set aside evenings to get to know people at church and to step out of your comfort zone and get to know the neighbours in Goolwa. Know that it's not in vain. It'll be hard work. But hear the encouragement of 1 Corinthians 15:58. Throw yourselves into it, guys. Give yourselves fully to it, boots and all, because you know Jesus is coming back. And so it's profoundly worthwhile. You've got the great privilege of calling people into resurrection life. Maybe they're in the multi-million dollar property looking out over this incredible view, or maybe they're in the long stay caravan park. They need to know that Jesus is coming. There have already been tears for you guys. I know there will be more. But it is also very worth it. But friends, this is not just an encouragement for the winters. It's an encouragement for our growth group leaders and youth leaders, the Trinity Kids Helpers. And it's encouragement for those guys that came in early to set up the chairs and those that run the audio desk and those that help us enjoy a coffee afterwards together. You've all got, in various different ways, the great privilege of helping people who live in the shadow of death to know that Jesus offers to clothe us with immortality. But it's actually even so much more than just our formal gatherings or youth or a growth group. It's an encouragement for all of the contexts of your life. This is the profound encouragement for the mum who is toiling day by day to keep the house running, trying to keep the plates spinning, everyone off where they need to be going, and all the while struggling to keep Jesus at the centre of the family. Scrambling as you do to give his word some kind of toehold in the young hearts of your kids, hoping that they'll see something of his grace and love in you, despite your exhaustion and impatience. Press on, mum. Your labour in the Lord is not in vain. In the midst of everything that you do for your family, there is nothing greater that you could do than to point your kids to the resurrection hope that we have in Jesus. But it's also the great encouragement that you have when you're at work and you're struggling to see any point in it all, in the frustration of the office, politics, you know, the mundane task at hand. Because every place that God has put you becomes a place where you can seek to help others take hold of immortality. Sometimes you might be able to see the direct connection. Is it the chat in the tea room with the colleague where you're actually able to talk about what you learned at church on Sunday or invite them along to church for Christmas or something like that? Sometimes you can see the connection, right? But other times it's much further removed. Maybe it is just in the manner in which you deal with that situation of conflict, the integrity that you show that gives your colleague reason to wonder what makes you tick. Maybe it's even in the unseen generosity of what you do with your paycheck that you have worked so hard for but you would willingly part with to give others the opportunity to hear about Jesus. Friend, however it might play out, know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And I want to say to the young adults, if you're finishing high school, you're finishing uni, to the retirees at the other end of kind of that work life, at both ends of adult life, when everyone else around you is saying to you, life is short, now's not the time for hard work, live life to the full, they say. And it seems to me that that happens both sides of working years. They say, live life to the full, and then they point you in the direction of everything that is most trivial. Instead, dear brother and sister, hear this great encouragement from 1 Corinthians 15. Abound in the work of the Lord. Give yourselves fully to it. Remember the tremendous privilege that we have to use this short time to make the goodness of God known that runs into all eternity. Your friends are right, this life is short. But they are mistaken if they think that this is all that there is. God is so kind to give us purpose in our days and our years as a precious time to invest in things of eternal significance. After all, could there be anything more worthwhile than helping someone take hold of that life which is truly life? This is the great hope for us all. It's the great assurance of what Jesus has achieved for us. The perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that even in the summer holidays and with Christmas approaching and the various events at the end of the year, you lift our eyes to see what you are doing into all eternity and to remind us that Jesus will come back and make all things new. Whether we are in the bliss of summer downtime or the trenches of hard days and weeks and months, help us to keep our eyes fixed on him and to know the significance that he gives our every day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.